When I was 12 years old, my father would make a treasure hunt out of my birthday presents. And it was one of the high spots and the great things that we would love, my brother and I. And as I would wake up in the morning, on the end of my bed would be a little sheet of paper with a clue. And it didn't matter how early I woke up, the last clue always said, "Don't wake me before 7:30. That was, "Don't wake Dad before 7:30. And we would, I'd usually wake my brother, he would usually wake me, and we would go and find all that had been hidden for us. So I thought I'd start with a clue for you tonight. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down, sometimes I swallow something round. With all that said, this much is sound, my base stays firmly on the ground." Any ideas? Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down, sometimes I swallow something round. With all that said, this much is sound, my base stays firmly on the ground. Well, I struggled with that one as well. A basketball hoop, David, very good. An adjustable basketball hoop with one of those big bases on the ground. Well done, I wrestled with that one for a long time, I do assure you. But for all the clues, each of which, when solved, took me on the next step, I had no idea where the final one would be. Oh yes, there were a couple of old favourites that would keep coming round again and again. And from year to year, you often forgot them when you were 10, 11 and 12 years old. But I had no idea where I was going. I had no idea what route I would take. But one thing was I was certain of was that last present was going to be the best one. The last present would be, quote, the biggie. The one from Mum and Dad. I had the privilege, and I know not everybody does, of growing up with parents who know how to give good gifts. And Jesus says, well, your earthly parents know how to give good gifts. Why do you struggle to understand that I, your heavenly Father, want to give you even better good gifts? But that's where the disciples are at as we start to read in John chapter 14. They can't understand. They can't get it. They can't quite grasp. As we sang in that second verse of the hymn, they're stuck in sin and fear and guilt and shame. Just glance at chapter 13 and the headings in your Bible and you'll see what I'm talking about. Betrayal. Denial. Can you imagine the feelings that are going on in the disciples as they hear what Jesus has to say as Judas leaves? As Peter, Peter, I'll say it as it is. I'll proclaim Christ as Lord and Messiah. As Peter is told, he will deny Christ. There's doubt, there's fear, they're confused. There certainly appears to be some pride as well in Peter. What a struggle. What a challenge, what a difficult situation. And into that situation, the Lord says, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Although the disciples do not yet know it, Jesus is building to one of the most encouraging statements in his ministry. There is nothing greater than knowing the end from the beginning, is there? Especially when the end is a good end and the road might be difficult. There's nothing better than knowing, when you're sitting in a horror movie, that the film will work out all right and the hero or the heroine will escape. Which is why the ones with a twist in the tail leave you feeling really chilled and really down. There's nothing like knowing that you will make it to the end. Of course, life isn't always like that. But that's what Jesus will do in this passage. Jesus will give his disciples the encouragement of knowing the end and the way to get there. He will declare to the disciples that the destination that they are heading for, and we are heading for tonight if we believe in Jesus Christ, is amazing. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Even more than for a pre-teenage boy unwrapping his birthday presents. Indeed, we'll see this evening the remedy for a troubled heart is faith. Faith in our eternal future. Indeed, that sure and certain hope that one day Christ will take us to glory. And all of that is based and premised on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed the Father and who alone can and has and will reveal the Father and take us to the Father. That's where we're going this evening. But as we begin this study, we must reflect on the Jesus Christ that is revealed to us here this evening. There's two great truths we must understand before we unpack the I Am statement, because we see two great truths about Jesus as he deals with the disciples before he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. First, will you notice with me how Jesus comforts the disciples and how much better he speaks of them and how gracious he is to them? How much more that is true than they are of him. For Peter's going to deny him and Judas is betraying him, and yet Christ says, I will comfort you. That's back to front, isn't it? It's a time when they ought to be comforting him. He is the one about to go to the cross. He is the one who's just been betrayed. He is the one who is about to be denied. Jesus has explained again his death. Indeed, in John's Gospel, we're now into Holy Week. This morning, as we read earlier on, we were at the end of Christ's teaching ministry. Now, we're into the events of Holy Week. We've had the triumphal entry into the city in chapter 12. And in chapter 13, we had that lovely picture, only recorded in John's Gospel, of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, seemingly at the Lord's Supper, at that time, that momentous reworking of the Passover as it becomes what we celebrate today, the Lord's Supper. And as Jesus is betrayed by Judas, and Peter is so blasé that he says, I could never deny you, into all that turmoil, Jesus comforts his followers rather than them comforting him or being a support to him. Never forget that Jesus is the master of grace and comfort. That's the first thing we must remember as Jesus says this. He is the master of grace and comfort. Even facing his own death, he comforts his followers. How much more comfort can he bring to us now that he is in glory with his Father? And yet, having said that, in one sense, it's because of his death that he can be so comforting. Here is the second thing we must notice. Jesus' death is to our advantage. Jesus' death is for our benefit. Indeed, the preparation that he speaks of, I'm going to prepare a place, the act of preparation is his death. We really must get to grips with this. I've had an eye-opener this week. I've always wondered what Jesus did in preparing a place for me in heaven. I've always sort of thought about that, never really understood it until I studied this week. The preparation he speaks of here is his death and his going to glory. I wonder if you, like me, have sort of mused about this and wondered about it and thought about Jesus. You know, he wrapped that towel around himself to wash the disciples' feet. Did he put on a cleaner's apron and go and spruce up a bit of heaven because it needs to be made ready for me? That's not what it's talking about. Forgive me for criticising the King James version of the Bible in this year. It says mansions. Did you ever think that Jesus Christ was going to actually take up a trowel and a brick and build the mansion for you to live in? That's not the idea that's here. The description of glory, it's like a huge family hotel in which we each have our own personal room, but we are all involved in the family business. All involved, intricately, woven in with a job and responsibility and something to do and a place to live and security in God's family business. There's no sense of Jesus going to expand heaven to fit you in. Heaven is already there. Your place is already there. Your place is certain and secure. Heaven can't be made any better than it is. It's already perfect. The preparation is not to improve heaven, to make space for you there. Indeed, Jesus doesn't need to prepare glory or heaven for us. He needs to prepare us for heaven. And to use the language of this passage, he is preparing the way for us to go and take up that residence which is already there in spotless perfection. It can't get dusty. It can't get tarnished. It will never change because it is wonderful. And Jesus' preparation is making us ready and making the way open for us to go to be with God in glory. Before the cross, it is true to say there really weren't any places in glory, because although they were there, nobody could get there. Until the cross, until the blood is shed, and until Jesus goes, we read here of his going, and his going is recorded for us in Revelation. And John turns and sees the lion of the tribe of Judah looking as the lamb has just been slain. That's the going. As Christ goes into the very throne room of heaven itself and says, God, it is finished. Here is the blood shed. It's done. That is the preparing, the opening up of the way. The preparation then that Jesus does is the cross and the presentation of himself in glory. We can summarize this by saying, as J.C. Ryle did, the cross is to our advantage. The cross is to our gain. These are the preparations for this great statement that follows. Heaven is perfect. Jesus needs to prepare us and the way for us to get there and to take our place, our preordained place with God in glory. He's doing it all for us and for our comfort. What a wonderful God it is that we serve. What a wonderful servant saviour Jesus Christ is to us and is pictured as being here in this passage. And tragically, but most beneficially for us, it's these truths that the disciples don't get. It's these truths that they haven't been gripped by and understood. Now, in one sense, you could say this is before the cross and we don't hold that against them. But they've been living with Jesus. And he's been trying to teach them this and working with them and encouraging them. And Thomas doesn't get it. He doesn't grasp these truths. Now, Thomas is often unfairly thought of and only remembered for being a doubter in Scripture. And that's a little bit unfair. He's so much more than just his doubts. One of the commentators says, he comes from the pages of the Gospels as a loyal, even courageous disciple, but one who is liberally endowed with misapprehensions and doubts. We forget too often, don't we, the loyal and courageous Thomas, and remember only the doubter. But what Thomas is saying is that we haven't understood about the destination, and we can't be sure of the way. I know, Lord, you're saying, you just trust me. But we can't. We don't know where you're going. And we can't be sure of the way. And we're back to that little boy in the treasure hunt. Can you imagine what it'd be like doing a treasure hunt when you didn't know what a treasure hunt was? The first time you ever did a treasure hunt, where you don't realise that it gets better as you go along. There's a big prize at the end. There's something to read. You do a clue, and maybe there might be something there, or there might not. You might just find a second clue, and then you do a second clue, and you might give up before you got there. That's really where Thomas is at. Thomas is saying, without knowing the final present and where it is, I can't even contemplate solving the next clue. And Jesus is saying, the treasure is at the end. Follow me. Jesus is saying, I am sufficient. I will walk with you every step of the way. Jesus is saying, you know me, so you know what it'll be like when you get there. Jesus is prompting Thomas to ask that most important question in verse 5 that we've already hinted at. And having done that, he gives him the most wonderful answer in verse 6. The great I am statement. It's an answer to a specific question about the way to get there. And because of that, the nature of the way takes on a little bit more importance than the other two things. However, we can't do as some do and give the way the whole importance. One or two modern translations of the Bible, and you'll hear it said sometimes that Jesus is the way of truth and life, or he is the true and living way. These, I'm afraid, are inaccurate translations because they put truth and life down, and that's not the case. There are three great statements here. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. And he's all three. And it's all three that have to come together. It's better to say that Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is also the truth of God and precisely because he is the life of God. So they all have equal weight, but because he's one, he can be another. Do you see what I'm getting at? We mustn't minimize any of them. We must give them all equal force. Because when we minimize one or more of these, we minimize our Lord Jesus. We reduce him in size and stature. We take away from his glory. And that's a crime. That is a sin. If ever you find yourself following a line of thought that takes you to a place where God is smaller than mind-blowing, or Jesus Christ is any less than indescribable, stop and think very carefully. Because God should be, as that children's song says, so big and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. He has to be as big as ever can be. So we must be very careful not to say, when we say Jesus Christ is the way, that he is my trailblazer. He is that. He's the one who goes before, and we should seek to imitate him. That is all good New Testament teaching. But he is so much more than just that. Jesus is not just the way in the sense of he's the background to every decision you take. He's the atmosphere. He's the way I am. He's that funny sort of feeling type thing. He is, and he should be, and he should be part of every decision you take. And there should be the Psalms speak of the fragrance of Christ, don't they? That should be there. But that's not all that he is when we say he is the way. Jesus is the way completely. In Acts 9, the phrase is used of the believers, and it says they are the people of the way. It summed them up. It was their whole life. It's something that became a nickname. In Psalm 37 and verse 5, last year's text card, we had those lovely words. Let me turn to those and share them with you. Psalm 37 and verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. And he will do this. And that is a summary of trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The very word there in the Hebrew is not just the way, as in a road somewhere, a path somewhere. It means a way of life. A whole life, a whole person is in view. In the Old Testament we read, in Isaiah 35, the highway from which we cannot fall. It's a wonderful passage. I think I should read some of it to you. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The highway of our God. What a wonderful picture, what a wonderful image, a whole life heading for glory, and which you can't be knocked off. There'd be no lion to take you off. Well, we struggle with trials and temptations now, but we remember that Jesus said, none will slip from my hand. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Lord Jesus is the whole way. He is the gate and the one we follow. He is the fence along the side to keep us in. He is the goal we seek at the end. He is the trailblazer and the guide who walks in front saying, this is the way, follow me. He's that really helpful one who walks with the guy at back who's got blisters and a massive rucksack and can't make it very far. And he stands by him and walks by him and holds his hands and carries his pack for him. He is all of these things. He is the way. Jesus is the way because he is the truth. Because he is the truth. We can't separate them. They come together. If Jesus were not the truth, he couldn't be the way. If Jesus is the way, he has to be the truth. John chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18 say this: "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus Christ is the one who has made the truth of God known. We could say that Jesus Christ narrates God. Forgive me, I'm going to use an illustration which will fall short, because every illustration of this will fall short. But have you ever watched The Last Night of the Proms or the Festival of Remembrance without the help of the commentator? Have you thought about that? You turn the sound off and you watch another, forgive me those of you who are in the armed forces, you watch another group of soldiers or sailors or airmen walking down, and you recognise that they're soldiers, sailors or airmen, but you know nothing else. Without the commentator, you don't know the regiments, you don't know their service, you don't know the great deeds that they have done. I always think back to, I think it was the 80s and the 90s, when Richard Baker commentated on those two events. He was absolutely wonderful, always understated, but knew his facts, and you listened and you learned. He narrated those parades, and as a youngster who did not understand what the Festival of Remembrance was about, and as a youngster who had no inkling for classical music in The Last Night of the Proms, I learned things because he taught me. He'd done his research, he knew his stuff. And in those moments between the pieces, in those moments as there was a quiet marching of some servicemen, I learned things because he narrated what was going on for me. Jesus Christ narrates God to us like this, but so much better. Let's turn to John 8 and 28, because that tells us very clearly that Jesus does what the Father tells him to do. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." That summarizes what Jesus has said earlier in chapter 5. Above all else, though, we know that Jesus Christ is the truth of God because he is the Word made flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14, if you want the reference, let's read it together. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the way because he is the truth. Because he is the truth, he can be the way. But Jesus is not only the way and the truth, he is the life of God. Let's stay in the first chapter of John and read verse 4. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Jesus is the life of God in the world, and therefore the light of God in the world. And in chapter 5 and verse 26, John tells us that he has life in himself. Self-existing life. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." What this means is that Jesus Christ has existed from eternity past. He is not created. He is God. He is life itself. And he came to reveal it to us. Isn't that amazing? He is the life. He is the truth. And because he is these things, precisely because he is these things, he is the way for us as well. Jesus is himself the Saviour and the Lamb of God. He's the one commentator says he is the one who so speaks that even the dead hear his voice and come out of their graves. He so mediates God's truth and God's life that he is the very way to God. Indeed, this passage goes one step further, and it's vital that we understand this tonight. He is the only way to God. John chapter 14, let's get back into that passage and pick up the rest of verse 6. "No one comes to the Father except by me." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has said, and that's what time and time again has been proven true. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us we have access with confidence through faith in Jesus to God, but Jesus makes it clear that that access to God is in no other way
but Jesus Christ. It's the whole purpose of John's gospel to bring people to Christ. Chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31. I've written these things so that you might believe. And part of that purpose is letting people know that there's only one way, that no other way will do. I've begun to read a very interesting book which summarizes a lot of work coming out of America, preachers and writers in America. This book's by Julian Hardiman. It's called Idols. And I think it's going to be an interesting read, but his opening challenge is, what do we put before God? Because that makes, if we're not careful, that's the dangerous thing. We can put such idols before God that we're not trusting in God for our salvation. We must put God first. Now, I hope you were given as you came in a little quote from Thomas A. Kempis. It's on a little piece of paper, half a sheet of A6 it should be. Have you all got one? Is there anyone without one? I'd just like to... Norman, have we got some spares? Chelsea hasn't got one. I'd just like to encourage you to briefly read those words to yourself and think about them. It should have a semicolon after Thomas A. Kempis. I do apologise for that. It is a quote of his. Why don't you just think on that for a moment? Read those words and think them through for yourself. Those words were written a long time ago, and they are a common meditation of believers on this passage and on the depths of the meaning and of the effects that it can have in our life. If the challenge is that there is only one way and that it is an inviolable thing, there is no other alternative, and it is an absolute, that Jesus Christ says, no one comes to the Father except through me, then the promise for those who believe is equally as absolute and as certain. If you believe, we read in verse 7, you'll know the Father. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now, we need to be careful with verse 7, because the word really doesn't really appear in the original Greek, and the footnote in the NIV has a much better translation. So if you look down at the bottom, it says, if you have known me, you will know my Father. And that's really the meaning of this verse. If you have come to know me, says Jesus, then you will know my Father also. What a promise to the believer. It's an absolute promise. It is a real encouragement. It is a matter of faith. It comes to us through faith. We believe in Jesus. But the promise is that whatever doubt, whatever trouble, whatever trial, however difficult the way seems to be to walk at the moment, and the clue is difficult to solve, and we're not really sure whether the next present is worth the effort of this clue, to put it in the context of that 12-year-old boy and his treasure hunt, here's the promise. At the end, you will know the Father. If you have come to know me, then you will know my Father also. This is the promise of I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the great meaning of it. For every believer, J.C. Ryle encourages us with these words. He says, ever let us grasp and hold fast these truths, to use Christ daily as the way, to believe Christ daily as the truth, to live on Christ daily as the life. This is what it is to be a well-informed, a thoroughly furnished, and by that he means equipped, able to deal with life, a thoroughly furnished and an established Christian. To use Christ daily as the way, to believe Christ daily as the truth, to live on Christ daily as the life. This is to be a well-informed Christian. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for this great truth. We thank you for the encouragement that it is. We thank you that it is the remedy to a troubled situation. When we are lost in denial, when we are challenged because we have turned away from you, indeed we perhaps have betrayed you in some way, when we are unsure, when we are uncertain, the remedy is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the hope that he gives us in this phrase, this saying. We thank you for the encouragement it is that he is the way. Precisely because he is the truth. He is your very self revealed. He is the image of your glory. And he is the life. He lived the life. He lived the sinless life and calls us to do the same. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life. Will you allow this to dwell in our hearts and our minds and to build us up and to encourage us? When we're feeling uncertain of where to go, help us to know that we walk the way with Jesus. We walk the way until we will see him face to face. We walk the way because he has walked it first. We walk the way because it is the right way. We walk this way. We walk in Jesus. Our Father, help us to walk in him, we pray, to live and believe the truth. We pray, our Father, you would build us up as those who follow Jesus Christ, who said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.